let us settle down. I hope that was all right. Please do talk to Jeremy afterwards. I know he'd love to. And I think we can sometimes feel, oh, I don't know that I could ask that. But Jeremy said to me before I started the interview, Roger, feel free to go anywhere you want. So he's very open to talk about things. Please do chat with him afterwards. I want us just to think for a little while, and I won't keep you too long. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, you've seen that huge digital clock up there. Eventually, don't look, but eventually it says, stop now. So it's a little time bomb going there. But I'd like to go back to that passage that we read. I love the book of Job, and I don't know how many hundred sermons I've got, but several hundred anyway, but I think probably more on the book of Job than any other. It's a fascinating story. Here you've got this wealthy, wealthy man who was well-respected throughout the East, as it says. He's got everything going for him. And there is the Lord God. When angels approach God, and amidst these angels comes Satan, the devil, Satan, the supreme cynic. And he dares to suggest to all-knowing God that Job is following you because he's doing very nicely out of it. Basically, he suggests that every man has a price tag. And he says to God, take these things from him, and you watch, he'll curse you. He'll die for it if need be, but he'll turn against you. And so God allows all the possessions, his family, to be taken. And then eventually, if we carried on reading, all Job's health and his creature comforts are all taken from him. And it's a fascinating book because then you get discussion between his so-called friends. They weren't very helpful, but his friends, Job's comforters, we call them, who came. At first, they did comfort him. They just sat with him for 7 days and said nothing. And that was when they were at their most helpful. And then eventually they started to try and come up with their explanations and their arguments. But explanations don't heal a broken heart. And all that they say is making things worse for Job. And there's discussion and dialogue, and it is very fascinating. Not everything that we read there is true. It's their philosophizing. And sometimes you think, oh, come on, show a bit of compassion and humanity. But it's an incredible discussion. Eventually it ends with God himself speaking. And I often think, oh, I'd love to have heard somebody like Sir Laurence Olivier read those last two chapters in the book of Job where God speaks and silences Job and his friends. And he asks 60 questions to them, and they have no answers. Do you know how everything works? Do you know how the world was made? Do you understand how it was all sustained? Do you know what's going on? And of course, they have no answers at all to these things. And then actually God blesses Job again. But in the midst of all these discussions, there are some very serious issues. And what I'd like to do briefly tonight is just take three issues that Job and his friends raise and try and apply them to what we've been thinking about tonight and to ourselves. I'm amazed how trivial life can be. I was in a doctor's waiting room not long ago, and you know, there are some people who sit quietly, and of course there are little children playing with the toys that they put out for them. And then sort of discussions. There was one man, bless him, he was coughing and coughing. He just sort of thought, I think he's going to die before he gets into the surgery itself. But the discussion that was going on that he was trying to be involved in was what was going on at Emmerdale. You know, and you think, do you really, is that your world, Emmerdale? You know, and you sort of think, is this what it's all about? That we just discuss what's happening in the soaps and what's happening in the cinema and what's happening in the... Do you know, even tomorrow, don't misunderstand, tomorrow is very important. I've sent off my postal ballot, and I'm very pleased to say we have a Yorkshire party. So I've sent off my... Anyway, I'm not telling you which way I voted, but, you know, I'm not saying it's not important. Of course it's important, but it's nothing compared with some of the issues that are discussed in the book of Job, some of the big issues we've been thinking about tonight. Here's this devout, godly, well-respected, wealthy family man who loses everything. And he begins to talk. Three questions then that are asked. The first one comes, if you want to check me up later on, Job chapter 14, verse 14. And Job simply asks this question. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? I read in my newspaper, I think it was on Friday or Saturday, one of the obituary stories, some fascinating story. I read it all, and then at the very end, it just made the comment that he was asked just before he died, do you believe in life after death? And he said, I don't know, but I'm curious. It's a bit late to be curious when you're on the brink of eternity. And Michael Parkinson, and I love Michael Parkinson, but just recently again, I think it was in the Daily Mail, said he knows that when he's dead, it's all over, there's nothing else. I'm going to write to him and send him a book if you want to know which one it is. I'll tell you later, but it's... If a man dies, will he live again? Of course, it's always been a big issue. Here it was thousands of years ago. This was written long before Jesus was born. Alfred Lord Tennyson has a poem called In Memoriam. I don't know whether you've ever read it from school days or later, but he's expressing religious belief, but he mingles it and mixes it with doubt. One of the joys of me travelling around is I love to go to art galleries and I just nose around, and there's a certain type of art that I really enjoy. And of course, again, for Yorkshiremen, they're free, so that's a real good bonus for me. But I remember seeing a picture by a man called Henry Bowler. It was painted in 1855 and it's called The Doubt: Can These Dry Bones Live? And it has a woman, probably about 24, 25, and she's leaning against a gravestone, and yeah, a newly dug grave. I know that's not how it all works. And behind the gravestone is a germinating chestnut tree. And on the gravestone are the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." But the painting is called The Doubt. And you can see it on her facial expression. She would love to believe that that's presumably where her boyfriend or her husband has gone, but she's not certain. So is there life after death? If a man dies, will he live again? There's something written in our hearts, isn't there? That sort of lump in the throat, that sort of chill down the spine, that sort of awareness that there is something more. And if ever you've been with anybody when they've actually passed from life to death, there's this sort of moment you think, all right, life's just gone from them. But where has it gone to? But we have something more certain, more sure than just our feelings and our emotions. It is written in the Bible over and over again. And of course, we believe as Christians, this is God's message to humanity. God speaking to us in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God revealing himself. It's written time and again that, yes, there is eternal existence. There is both heaven and hell. So the book of Daniel, long before Jesus was born, the book of Daniel, and we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The Apostle Paul, writing to his friend Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Our Saviour Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the Gospel." And then in the very last book of the Bible, which Jeremy referred to, the book of Revelation, Jesus again speaking, he says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." So there's something, yes, written in our hearts, but there's something written in God's word. But then that issue that, again, I think Jeremy mentioned, that people say, oh, nobody's ever come back to tell us. Somebody did come back to tell us. One man lived and died and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead. And that Jesus is the one who more than any other spoke about life after death. And he's the one who's come back. He's the one who's experienced it. He's the one who knows. One of the people I've been interviewing, excuse me, I've got a bit of a cough, but one of the people I've been interviewing recently is a man called Major General Tim Cross. Major General in the British Army, fought in Afghanistan and Iraq and Bosnia and Northern Ireland. So absolutely at the top of his game. And if you've got that name in your mind, every so often you'll see him interviewed on some sort of defence debate on television. He and his wife were in Cyprus and they were based there. And a notice went up in the NAFI just from the RAF saying, "We're flying a plane across from Cyprus to Tel Aviv, to Israel, next weekend. If anybody wants free trip there and back, sign up." Well, free, of course, you and I are paying for that, but we'll leave that for the minute. And as it happens, the next weekend was Easter. So he'd never been to Israel before, so he signed up. And he and his wife went to Jerusalem for Easter. Easter Sunday morning, they went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a very dark, dark place, but we'll leave that. But at the end of the service at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I was talking to some people at the back, and somebody said, "Have you been to the Garden Tomb?" And Tim Cross said, "I don't know what the Garden Tomb is." And this person said, "It probably is the place where Jesus was buried. There's a lot of evidence that it could be. It's right next to a rock formation that looks like a skull. And it says that Jesus was crucified at the place of a skull and buried in a garden next to it. It could well be the place where Jesus was buried. You ought to go." So late that Easter Sunday afternoon, he and his wife went to the Garden Tomb. And as it happens, the man who greeted them was a retired colonel from the army. So it all fitted, and this chap showed him round the garden and eventually came to the tomb. And the colonel said to Tim and his wife, "Look, we don't know for certain whether this is where Jesus was buried or not. It could well be, but we don't know. But the significant thing is, if you look in the tomb, you'll see it's empty. He's not there. He is risen." And Tim Cross, like a child, walked across and looked in. Now, if it wasn't empty, he would have had a shock. But anyway, he looked in, and sure enough, he realized, wow, if this is true, if Jesus was buried and rose from the dead, that is the most significant thing. And he couldn't get out of his mind the idea, he's not here, he's risen. And that very night, both he and his wife asked Jesus Christ to become their Lord and their Saviour, and he was to totally transform their lives. If a man dies, will he live again? Well, it's written in our hearts, but it's written in the Scripture. It's revealed there. Ah, but Jesus rose from the dead, and he is the one who spoke about heaven and hell. And then one of Job's friends, a man called Zophar, he makes a statement concerning the death of people who are wicked. It's interesting, we don't often use the word wicked these days, but it came up a lot after Saturday, didn't it? And again, it was featuring after what happened in Manchester. People talk about an act of wickedness, an act of evil. Well, Zophar states about people who die who are wicked, "Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?'" Oh, so now it's not quite the question, if a man dies, will he live again? But where will the wicked be when they die? It's a good question. Where does a person live after death? Think, for example, of the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus. He's dying for the sin of the world, but two, to begin with, cursing criminals on either side. One continues with his cursing and his rejection of Jesus. The other one actually turns and trusts Christ. But the one who dies without having any consideration about Jesus, no desire to trust him, no desire to cry out for forgiveness, no desire to say, "Will you remember me in paradise?" What has happened to him? Where is he when eventually he gasps his last breath? Now, you can go searching for him. No doubt he would have gone to some of the dives, the sort of clubs, and is he here? And the answer would be, "Well, no, he used to be, but he's not here." You could go to the places where they drink themselves silly and say, "Is he here?" No, he used to be, but he's not here now. And do you know, you could go to the gates of heaven and say, "Well, is he here?" And sentimentalism says, yes, he'll be okay. And to be honest, I don't want to be critical at all, but some vicars, some clergy, some padre sort of say, "Oh yeah, they'll be in heaven." Because I sat in funerals when the person who's died was totally godless, but the person leading the services said they've gone to heaven. I think, where have you got this from? They're certainly not getting it from Scripture. Where is he? Now, I want to, as it were, tread onto a subject. It's thin ice in many ways, Jeremy, because it's not a subject that we like to talk about. It's sort of pushed under the carpet. But the Bible does speak about not only heaven, but hell. The Bible, I have to say, never speaks about purgatory. I know there are those who believe in purgatory, a sort of place of purging and eventually made pure so that one can go. But the Bible never speaks of that. It's either heaven or hell. In fact, the Bible says there's a great gulf fixed between the two and one can't go from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. But hell, I don't know there's any way really to describe it. And one has to say that Christians don't find it easy to talk about it, you know. And have you ever had a fever and your mind is just raging and you have all sorts of, I don't know, tormented thoughts? I sometimes think, do you know, even in those moments of fire of the mind. We could never really describe what it must be like to be in hell. No person in delirium or fever or anything could ever find, I don't know, such a repulsive place as hell. But Jesus spoke about it. He speaks about a lake of fire, about a bottomless pit, about a horrible tempest. It's likened to a prison, a place, and again we don't like this, but nevertheless the Bible speaks about a place of torment, of wailing, of outer darkness, where there's no rest, where the fire isn't quenched, where the lost drink the wine of the wrath of God. And you read these things and you think, is this to be taken literally or metaphorically? But in some ways it doesn't particularly matter. There's a horror about it, which the Lord Jesus, who loves so much, warns so lovingly. And whether you see it as just metaphorical or actual, it's serious. No wonder the Bible speaks about rejoicing in heaven when one individual who knows they've done wrong, a sinner if you want, turns from their wicked ways and trusts Jesus Christ. The Bible says they're rejoicing in heaven. The angels rejoice. Jesus rejoices. No wonder if hell is such a terrible place. Whenever, and I do read the newspapers, and I do read the obituaries. I love biography, and you get them, a brief biography, don't you, in those obituary columns. But I always wonder, I wonder where they are now. Had their sin been forgiven? Were they ready to meet God? Here's Zophar saying about the wicked, and they'll say, where is he? These are big, big, serious issues, but the Bible doesn't dodge them. And in the end, the crucial thing is, what is God's verdict on our lives? And that brings me on to the third question, then I must finish. It comes back to Job again, and he asks this. I don't know that you could ask a better question, but it's found in chapter 9. How can a man, when it says man, it doesn't mean it just male, but man, woman, how can a man be made righteous before God? If heaven is so pure, so spotlessly holy, that no sin can ever be allowed in. But you get somebody like Jeremy openly saying, look, I have sinned. And which one of us wouldn't say we've sinned? You know, we get the people who say, oh, I've never done anybody any harm. Being a blunt Yorkshireman, I want to say, oh, come on, who are you trying to fool? We've all done harm, haven't we? We've thought thoughts we ought not to have thought. We've said words we ought not to have spoken. We've done deeds we ought not to have done. We've turned our back on God. We've pushed God to the edge of the plate of our lives. And we've kept him at a convenient distance. So, yeah, if need be, we can pull him back. But otherwise, do you mind not interfering? I just want to live as I want to live. Do as I want to do. I want to believe as I want to believe. And God says it's sin. And if no sin can be allowed into heaven, how can a man be made righteous before God? He's asked, will he live again? He's asked, where will a person be living when they die? Now he's saying, but how can I go to heaven? How can I know that all will be well? How can I be made righteous and right before God? Sin condemns us, but the wonderful thing is that the Saviour, Jesus, is willing to cleanse us from all sin. One of my favourite verses of the Bible is found in the book of Isaiah, and I don't know how many times I've prayed this in my private devotions. It says, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful quotation. We can be flippant about sin. Mae West once said, she said, I used to be snow white, but I drifted. Mm-mm. But haven't we all drifted? But how can that drifting be made as white as snow? How can my sin be forgiven? Jesus was called to a grave. A man, a friend of his, a close friend of his, had died. And I'd love to speak about the whole story. It isn't time now. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And he delayed coming. And we would have said, hurry up, come on, do you mind? But he delayed coming. But when he came, the man who died, sisters came and began speaking. And Jesus said this to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. Do you know what he then said? Do you believe this? So Jesus is sort of conceding the fact that we have our doubts about life after death. But here he is categorically stating, I am the resurrection and the life. Though you die, yet you shall live. Do you believe this? The one who is the life laid down his life. The one who is the life died. The one who was sinless, because you try and find fault with anything Jesus said or did, he was going to go and hang on a cross and carry on himself our rebellion, our wrong, our sin. So God could look forward in time to today, to you and to me, and take from all of us our rottenness and lay it on Jesus. He was like a magnet. He attracted everything which was opposite and contrary onto himself. My sin was laid on him. Your sin was laid on him. He was made sin for us. And he was dying that that which would condemn us might be cleansed and forgiven and removed. He died forsaken by God so that we could be forgiven and never forsaken by God. So if I am to meet God as I am, my sin leaves me in a state of condemnation. But if my sin has been forgiven, I can, as it were, approach God with a sort of boldness and know I'll be accepted, not because of what I've done, but, as Jeremy rightly said, because of what Jesus has done. I don't know whether you get this, but 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was on the cross, your sin was laid on him. And do you know, the day you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, Christ's righteousness is laid on you. My guilt laid on him, all his purity laid on me. It's almost as if the day I die, I will approach Jesus approach God as if I'm Jesus and I am accepted in him. It's the greatest exchange. He takes my sin and he gives to me his righteousness. How can a man be made righteous before God? Because Jesus has died that we might be forgiven. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to us. One of the very famous obituaries was written about Alfred Nobel in 1888. The trouble is, he read his own obituary in a French newspaper. He hadn't died. It was just a mistake. And so he read what people were saying about him. Actually, what had happened is that one of his brothers had died, but a careless reporter had got the names mixed up and everything was wrong. And of course, Alfred Nobel was the inventor of dynamite. So he was very disappointed to read that this, quote, merchant of death, who'd made a fortune from explosives and human exploitation, had died. But that haunting image impressed itself so deeply on him that he was totally to turn his life round. And we know about the Nobel Prizes and his desire for peace. Interesting. We don't all have that sort of opportunity. But do you know, I want to say this with all the genuineness of my heart. God's desire for each of us is that we might see ourselves as we are and then come to him, not us turning our lives around, but coming to him and saying, would you turn my life around? Because Jesus has died, would you forgive me? Because Jesus has risen, would you come by your Spirit and live within me? Would you make me yours? Would you bring me into a relationship with yourself that carries me through life and through death and into eternity? And do you know, the time to do it is always now. A very, very good friend of mine, I took his funeral just a few weeks ago, was diagnosed with lung cancer. He'd never smoked in his life. And 9 days later, he had gone. And in those 9 days, he was a Christian. But if he wasn't a Christian, it was so bound up in the first day or two, trying to get things sorted out, and then his mind and his body was no longer able to think. I've met people who said, oh, you know, when I'm dying, maybe then. There's no guarantee we'll have a deathbed opportunity. The Bible always says, now, today, if you hear God's voice, Don't harden your heart against me saying no or later. Say, look, I want you to be mine. And the eternal life that God gives is not just something for the future, but it's a quality, a dimension of life now that takes us through good times and tough times. Could I ask you very lovingly, but earnestly, have you come to that time in your life where you ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Saviour and to be with you for all eternity? And if not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? You say, oh, Roger, I didn't come for, I don't know, such a sort of heavy evening. But these are important issues. You can talk about Emmerdale if you want, but there are bigger issues, aren't there? There really are. How can a man be made righteous before God? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, how do I call? You just, in your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, I don't know everything, and I've got a lot I don't understand, and I've got a million and one questions. But if you died for me and rose from the dead, please forgive me. And be my Lord and Saviour. And he will, he promises to. I'm not saying, you know, go to church, become a church member, get baptised. I'm not against any of these things, but they don't do the trick. But there isn't a trick to be done. There is a relationship with God to be gained. And tonight, you could enter into that relationship if you trust Christ. I want to finish there, but I want to finish with a prayer. Well, two prayers. A prayer that I would really encourage, urge you to pray with me. A prayer of repentance and faith, asking Jesus to become yours. And I'll pray it slowly and deliberately so that you can, as it were, personalize and echo this prayer with me. And then I want to pray a prayer for Jeremy and his family and for each of us. You're welcome, please, to stay around. Jay will come and just round off in a moment. But you're welcome to stay around and chat. Please do talk to Jeremy. I'm going to be in the foyer. And both Jeremy and Jay, Jeremy and Jay and I will have this booklet. We'll be in the foyer. Perhaps, Jeremy, you stay here and people can come to you. It's called Trusting Christ, and it has the prayer I'm about to pray in it, and then some tips about living for Christ. And if you pray this first prayer with me, maybe you'd just come to one of us and say, I prayed that prayer. Can I have one of those booklets? And we'd gladly give you one. They're free, and I think you'd find it very helpful. So, a couple of closing prayers. First one, if you'll pray with me, this prayer of asking Jesus to become yours. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my wrong and want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we thank you for Jeremy. We want to commit him to you. We can't imagine all that he has gone through and all that perhaps he will go through. But Lord, we commit him to you. Nothing ever takes you by surprise. So look after him. We know that you promised to be with him. Give him a sense of your presence. But not only him, but his wife and his children. Keep them close to you, we pray. And for ourselves, you know all our needs. Some of them perhaps very similar to Jeremy's and others. And those we know and love and care for, wherever they are, draw them close to yourself. And bless us, we pray, because of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.